First Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your word this morning. We need your word of grace that comes to us in Christ Jesus, your Son. We need your word of pardon that comes through repentance and faith in him and him alone. Lord, we need your word to come and shape us. Lord, to conform us to the image of your Son. We need your instruction, your wisdom, your guidance. And so, Lord, I ask that as I speak this morning, I would speak as one who speaks oracles of God, that by your Spirit you would come now, that you would help me and that you would help us. Father, it's for your glory we pray. Amen. Called this sermon, Life Together in Light of the End. And it's not a surprise to guess where that comes from as we look at verse 7, the beginning of verse 7. Peter begins the text for this morning and he says, the end of all things is at hand. If you've been reading your Bible and reading your New Testament, you'll be familiar with these kinds of expressions. And yet, perhaps we sometimes wonder what exactly does it mean for Peter to begin this section where he's going to base a whole bunch of instruction calls to us to live together in a certain way by saying the end of all things is at hand. What does that mean, that the end of all things is at hand? And what I want to suggest as we will look at a couple of different passages of Scripture this morning is that whatever conclusions we come to on what Peter means here in verse 7, it needs to have been as true for Peter and the people to whom he is writing in the first century as it is for us today. So our interpretation of this verse has to make sense when Peter wrote, and not only make sense in what we think it's saying to us today in our time and things that we may think we're seeing around us. And in order to understand, I think, what Peter is getting at here, we need to look at the way that the New Testament talks about what happened at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ through his birth, his incarnation, and his life, and his death, and his resurrection. The way that the New Testament talks to us, both us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now on this side of the cross, and those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ In the years immediately following his life and his death and his resurrection. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, the Old Testament, but they were written down for our instruction. And who are we? We are those on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul, writing to the early church in Corinth in the first century, refers to them as those on whom the end of the ages has come. It is all of us who live on this side of the incarnation, of the cross, of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us upon whom the end of the ages has come. We live in the last days as Paul lived in the last days and Peter lived in the last days and those brothers and sisters in the churches in Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia all lived in the last days. All of us, those on whom the end of the ages has come. Indeed, John can refer to the end of the age of redemptive history that he and we live in as the last hour. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes, children, it is the last hour. And so whatever Peter means by saying the end of all things is at hand, it is true for us as it was true for those to whom he was writing. Listen to what Peter himself said in chapter 1. He was foreknown, that is Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. When was Jesus Christ made manifest? He was made manifest in the last times. In the last times. In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the arrival of the end has begun. And all of us who live on this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ live in the last days. We live in the last age. The new creation has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And when he stepped out of the tomb, resurrected, with him the new creation stepped into the world. And now that new creation, though we wait for it in one sense to be consummated, to come in its fullness, is present here and now in the people of God. Because that new creation has been born in us by the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter has told us. And so we are the people of the end of the age. We are the people of the new creation. We live at the burning edge of dawn. Though the sun is not burning in its full brightness yet, it is rising and day is coming. And the reality of the new creation is real and true for us in the here and now. And though we await its fullness, that reality changes everything about our life together in the here and now. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says. That includes the realities of the judgment that is coming, the great day of the Lord, wherein every man, woman, and child will be judged by Jesus Christ. It includes that great day that we await, the appearing of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, our salvation in all of its fullness, consummated at his coming. The end is at hand. There is an immediacy to it. There's an imminence to the coming of the Lord. But that reality has been transforming the reality and the life of the people of God since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a sense in which we are no more in the last days than Peter was in the last days. The end is no more at hand than it was at hand for him. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been singing that the Lord is coming soon and crying out for him to come soon since Jesus ascended to heaven. And so we continue to do so with the knowledge that the end of all things is indeed at hand. And the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the kind of imminence that Paul talks about when he preaches and he says he has appointed a day, he has fixed a day, and he has appointed a judge, Jesus Christ, to judge all people. And he has given assurance and guarantee of that judgment to come by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ever since Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, the end of all things is at hand. We live in the final stage of redemptive history. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He has paid the penalty for sin on the cross. He has been raised from the dead to new life, the firstborn of the new creation. And that transforms everything about our life together as believers. And so what does God impress upon his people in light of that reality? In light of the reality that the end of the ages has come? In light of the reality that we live in the last days? In light of the reality that the judgment is fixed, the judge is appointed, it is guaranteed by his resurrection? In light of the reality that all men and women will stand before that judge, whether they pass through death before he comes or not, everybody will face him. And so what does that mean for the people of God? You see, there is an urgency that Peter has for us here. And yet it might not be the urgency that we would think of when we think, when we just hear those words. When Peter says to us, Church of God, behold, the end of all things is at hand. You see, God does not bomb the world with billboards or writing in the sky or frantic people running about wild, yelling wildly that the end is nigh. He doesn't send us out in vans equipped with megaphones to run the streets 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, just blaring out the call to repentance. No, that's not what God has done. He hasn't sent writing in the clouds, and he hasn't bombed cities with pamphlets. No, what God has done is created for himself a people. And so the first instruction that we see here following Peter's admonition and his telling us that the end of all things is at hand might be striking to us, but he says, therefore, in light of this, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Life together in light of the end is life given to clear thinking and a steady disposition. There are people who preach that the end of all things is at hand in such a way that leads to anything but sober-mindedness and self-control. The reality that we live at the end of the age, that we live in the final stage of redemptive history, that we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. Calls for a self-controlled and sober-minded life. Here, what Peter really has in mind is just, it's one idea. Not two separate things, but a life that is significantly contrasted with the life that he painted in the previous verses, the life that many of us lived amongst the Gentiles before we were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, before we knew the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, before we knew faith in Him, before we knew the cleansing of His blood and the forgiveness of our sins and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We lived for the weekend. We lived for the time when we would indulge ourselves in whatever it was that gave us a sense of pleasure, a sense of enjoyment, a sense of freedom. You see that the many things that we give ourselves to as unbelievers are things that contrast with sober-mindedness and self-control. Drunkenness, Peter talked about, contrasts with sobriety, not just literally, but also figuratively. Why do people want to get drunk? It's because they want their mind to be altered. They want to lose self-control. They want to lose their inhibitions. They want to feel a sense of something that would either numb the pain or let themselves express themselves in some new and different kind of way, but it is a move away from sober-mindedness. It is a move away from clarity, the kind of clarity that comes from knowing why the world was created and knowing who the world was created by and for and knowing what the end will bring. And it's not just drunkenness. We can give ourselves to all kinds of things that move us away from sober-minded, clear thinking in light of ultimate realities and put our attention and our mindset on things that are of this present world. Whether it's just drowning away the time in mind-numbing binge-watching of shows. Whether it's hours and hours spent just clicking through whatever seems to be in front of us on the internet. These things move us away from the sober-minded, clear thinking that Peter calls us to in light of the ultimate realities of this universe. In light of the reality that we know because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And so life together in light of the end is a life given to clear thinking and a steady disposition. But Peter says it's for a purpose, not just so that you can be clear-minded and think well, but for your prayers. It's for prayer that Peter calls us to be thinking clearly, to have our minds informed by ultimate realities. Life together in light of the end is marked by dependent prayer. By dependent prayer. And dependent prayer is made possible by a mind that is set free from these numbing and non-clarifying kinds of things that we can immerse ourselves in, that take our attention off of ultimate realities and sort of drown ourselves in meaningless things in this earth. Prayer will not be cultivated when we cultivate those things in our lives. Life together in light of the end requires clear thinking and a steady disposition so that we might pray dependently on the Lord. Now, in order to understand this and how we're going to connect it to the other realities of this passage, we need to just look at the end of the passage for a moment. When Peter gets to the end of the passage, he's going to say that we need to serve by the strength that God supplies and then as an umbrella over this whole thing, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is creating for himself a people that give testimony to the glory of his name. A people who are shaped by the coming of their king. At a church we were a part of a few years ago, their kind of theme was a culture, becoming a culture, a community from all cultures where Christ is king. And that's capturing the reality that Peter is calling us to in this passage this morning. Throughout 1 Peter, he has many times given us instruction on how we act towards those outside of the faith. But now he calls our attention to the reality within the people of God. This is a section that's filled with one another's. This is a section that says, what does it look like to live together in conscious reality of the coming king, to express his kingdom in our midst? And if we are to glorify God, if we're to do everything in such a way that God is glorified in us through Christ Jesus, then we must be a people whose life together is marked by dependent prayer upon God. You see, in the doxology at the end of the passage in verse 11, Peter says, to him belong glory and dominion. And dominion, we ascribe all glory and dominion to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And if we're to be a people who reflects that, who in whom that reality takes root and expresses itself, what does that mean? Dominion belongs to God through Jesus Christ. That is God's sovereign right and power to rule everything in this world. And we know because of our faith, we know because of the scriptures that God indeed does rule sovereignly over every single person and event, every single reality that is here in this world. God's hand rules over. Dominion indeed does belong to him. And one of the ways, brothers and sisters, that we express that in our life together, as we express the reality that we are a community where Christ is king, is that we are a praying people. We are sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of our prayers. God is glorified in us when we explicitly express our dependence upon him in all that we do, in humble, dependent prayer. Life together in light of the end is marked by dependent prayer, but life together in light of the end is also a life that is given to warm, steady state, sin-covering love for the saints. You see that in the next section of the verse. Above all, Peter says, if there's going to be something that rises to the highest level here in these instructions to us in our community, in our life together, in light of the end, above all, Peter says, loving, keep loving one another earnestly. Brothers and sisters, we must be done with cool, calculated, on-again, off-again love in the body of Christ. You'll notice that we need to hear this because this is not the first time that Peter has called us to, even within this book, let alone what God calls us to in the whole of Scriptures, as far as love goes. We need to hear, as the people of God, the call to love one another again and again and again. It's like Dale read from Paul. It's not a big deal, Paul says, for me to remind you again about these things that you already know. That, in essence, is the entire responsibility of the preaching ministry in the church of Jesus Christ, is to remind the people of God again and again about the realities of the gospel and the way they take root and shape in our lives as individuals and in our life together as a people. And we need to be called to earnest, constant love for one another. I'm sure you've seen many times in your life, whether when you were younger, when you're older, relationships that were once strong and vibrant. Once strong and vibrant, but then over time, there was an offense. And maybe there was some kind of a forgiveness offered, but then there was another offense. And then there was another offense. And before you know it, the relationship is growing cold because the two people in the relationship have begun to count up those offenses that kept happening and kept happening and kept happening. And sooner or later, the relationship is either completely cold and broken or completely hot in all the wrong ways, and it's turned into a relationship of opposition instead of God-honoring camaraderie, walking side by side and shoulder to shoulder in the cause of the gospel. And Peter knows that reality is possible in the life of the church, and so he says to the saints in the churches, and so God says to us this morning, brothers and sisters, keep loving one another earnestly. If our life together is to bring glory to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Father, it must be a life that is marked by earnest, constant love. Not love that runs at the first sign of trouble, not love that backs off when there is offense, but love that presses in when the offense comes. You see what he says here? He says, for love covers a multitude of sins. Brothers and sisters, Peter knows that within the body of Christ, sin and offense will continue on. He knows that on this side of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and our final glorification, there still will be offense and there still will be sin. And he says, in order to deal with that, you must love one another earnestly. When your brother sins against you, you must go to him ready and willing and eager to forgive him or her. It's only a warm, fervent, constant love that does not allow itself to grow cold or pull back when there's offense, but presses in to a brother or sister that will bring glory to God. Peter would never have us cover over sin in the sense of pretend like it's not there or sweep it under the rug, but in the sense of what Paul defines love as in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, love keeps no record of wrongs. You see, when Jesus told the disciples, when they asked him, Lord, is it 7 times that we need to forgive when our brother comes and says, I repent? Is it 7 times? No, I tell you, 70 times 7, says our Lord Jesus. Such is the forgiveness of God towards you in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters, that you are never permitted to withhold forgiveness from a brother or sister who says, I repent. Whether it's 400 or 4,000 times this week, move towards one another in love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love keeps no record of wrongs. If our life together is to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, as we await His coming, as we prepare ourselves as the bride for the bridegroom, we must love one another earnestly, brothers and sisters, constantly. What's one way that such a love that moves towards one another expresses itself in the next call here? Life together in light of the end is a life given wholeheartedly to hospitality. Given wholeheartedly to hospitality. As God created his plan to bring a people to himself through the work of his Son Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, he designed that we might glorify and honor him and give testimony to the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ by practicing hospitality towards our brothers and sisters. Now, the New Testament definitely calls us to practice hospitality towards unbelievers, towards outsiders, towards strangers. But right here, Peter says towards one another. In this passage, Peter has in mind the life of the church. That's why we're calling this life together in light of the end. You, brother and sister, are called to practice hospitality to your brothers and sisters in the church. Now, maybe that's going to look different ways, but you need to start somewhere. If you're single, maybe you don't have a space of your own that you can welcome people into, but you can still practice hospitality. You can take people out for coffee, and you can ask people to meet you at a park to fellowship. You can bring meals to your brothers and sisters in needs. You can think of many ways to practice hospitality, but don't think that hospitality is for people at a certain stage in life, a certain stage in their Christian life, or a certain stage in their growing and maturing and having a family or not having a family. Practicing hospitality, brothers and sisters, is for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, Peter is a wise pastor. He knows that hospitality is hard. And so he tells us how we are to practice hospitality. That's why we said it's the life together in light of an end that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ is a life given wholeheartedly to hospitality. He says, practice hospitality without grumbling. It will not do to mutter under your breath about how these people are coming over again and they're going to mess up the house that you worked so hard to get clean and you're just going to have to clean it again and the food's going to be gone and you're just going to have to make food again. Whatever ways that hospitality is a challenge for the people of God, Peter says, you can't grumble. It's just ruled out. Now, why would he specify no grumbling in practicing hospitality? You see, that's why I looked at the end of the passage and the beginning. We're living at the end of the ages in light of the coming day of judgment and the return of our bridegroom to receive us into his kingdom. And the kind of hospitality that Jesus Christ calls his church to is a non-grumbling hospitality, because what does grumbling say? Grumbling says, this stuff is my stuff. Grumbling says, this space is my space. Grumbling says, my time is my time. Grumbling denies the reality at the end of the passage that to him belong glory and power. Grumbling denies the reality that every act of service of the Christian is supposed to be done in such a way that explicitly gives glory to God. And we can't give glory to God when we grumble as if the thing that we are offering to our brother or sister really belongs to us. As if the space that we're offering to them is really ours and they're just coming into it. No, practicing hospitality wholeheartedly, welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, glorifies God by showing that it's all his. We are stewards in his house, and so we can be glad-hearted in it. I'm sure you've experienced the hospitality of someone who outwardly looked like they were freely offering you those things, but the way that they acted and the way that they spoke subtly communicated that you knew that you were putting them out. You knew that you were not welcome. You knew that this was a burden upon them. And such hospitality does not give glory to God. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called to hospitality without grumbling. Life together in light of the end is life that is given to the God-glorifying stewardship of his gifts in the service of others. Look there at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. There's so much that we could unpack in this verse. But let us take note of a couple of things. Peter, as Paul, as the rest of the New Testament, assumes that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, gifts have been given to the saints. If you are a Christian, you have been gifted in order to serve the body. And you are to use your gift as a steward of God's varied grace. You see, what you have received in your gifts are grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are varied. No one has all the gifts, and many have different gifts. And when we look at the gifts that our brothers and sisters have, that they are using in the service of the church, we are supposed to see and acknowledge the grace of God. When we see Colton teaching Sunday school, we are supposed to look at that and say, God is gracious to us. When we see our ushers serving and helping people to their seats and making sure everyone knows where things are, God is gracious to us. When someone brings us a meal, this is someone stewarding the grace of God in their lives for our good and for His glory. What do you see when people serve you with their gifts in the body? You ought to see God's grace. And you'll notice that the entire way that Peter puts this is calculated in such a way to make sure that we in our community acknowledge explicitly and conduct ourselves in such a way that God is glorified in and through everything that we do. You'll notice that the gifts are from God, and the gifts are for others, and the gifts are an expression of His grace, and the gifts are used through not our strength. It's not like we have the gift and now go for it, like get your strength, and He gave you the tool, and now you swing it. The strength that comes, the strength that is required, the only strength that we can properly exercise our gifts in is the strength that comes from God Himself. You see, from first to last, everything that happens here in the body of Christ is supposed to give glory to God. Nobody gets to take credit for being here. Nobody gets to take credit for serving here. Nobody gets to take credit for the strength with which they serve. No, God has designed His people in such a way that screams and shouts, I, God, am glorious. I will be magnified. I am the great supplier and giver and source of all things. And my people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to express that. They are those who have received freely the forgiveness of sins by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't earn that. They have received new birth by the power of my word and my spirit. They can't earn that. They can't make that happen. And now, as I gather them together into a people to live life together in light of the end, they are to serve one another with the gifts that I give, the gifts that magnify my name, the gifts that are exercised in such a way that magnifies my strength and my power and my glory for the world to see. And so you see, he highlights two kinds of gifts that really sum up all the gifts. There's no exhaustive list of gifts in the New Testament here. There's speaking and serving. And many gifts fall under each, but he says, whoever speaks need to speak as one who speaks oracles of God. It does not mean that the one who speaks new revelation, but that the one who speaks is to speak what God has revealed here and nothing else. How do we who speak, whether it's in the pulpit or in Sunday school or with our brother and sister giving a word of encouragement or exhortation, how do we speak in service to the body in such a way that magnifies the glory and power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father? We do it in such a way where we endeavor to speak as one who speaks this word and never our own word. As one who does not seek to exalt their own cleverness or their own wisdom or their own power, but as one who says, "Has not the Lord spoken? Let us look at his word. This is the word of the Lord." And when we speak in that way, our speaking not only glorifies God, but actually accomplishes what he intends it to do in the one who serves. Is to serve by the strength that God supplies. Magnifying the provision and power of God the Father through Jesus Christ. Peter says it explicitly, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, your life as a Christian must be lived in all of its aspects, in every area, as though you are nothing and he is everything. Acknowledging you have no power in yourself and he has all the power. Acknowledging that you deserve no credit, but that he deserves all the credit for everything. And so in one sense, we don't serve God, but we serve others as God serves us. Not in the sense that we come to see what God can do for us, but as we serve, we do it to show that his is the power, that his is the glory, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, our self-control and sober-mindedness is to serve to glorify our Creator and our Savior. To serve our prayers so that we might live in humble dependence upon God. Your prayers are for the glory of God. Your sin-covering love is for the glory of God. Your hospitality to the saints is for the glory of God. Your service to the body is for the glory of God. God does not give you gifts, brothers and sisters, so that you can express your unique identity as God's special snowflake. You know, here's the thing about identity, brothers and sisters. Everything that actually has ultimate meaning for your identity is the things that you share in common with other people, not things that are uniquely yours. You are created in the image of God that you share with all of humanity. And that is what makes you important and significant. His image, it's all about him. And yet that image was marred and broken and twisted and all but destroyed at the fall. And yet he remakes you in the image of his son through salvation in him, the new birth that comes by his spirit. And your identity now is found in Christ. What makes you significant? What gives you your identity and purpose and meaning comes from outside of you, and you share it with all the saints. And so do not think of your uniqueness, but think of what you share in common. And when we do that, everything about our life together will, everything about our life together ought to say to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.